Well, this morning, we are continuing our study through the New Testament letter known as 1 Timothy. Last week, Pastor Trey did an awesome job wrapping up chapter 1. Chapter 1 kind of builds to this crescendo, this declaration by Paul that God had mercy on me so that Jesus could make me the perfect example of the kind of grace and patience he has even for the worst of sinners. That way, others would know that Jesus could forgive them too. Like Paul says that God showed him unique grace so that he could make him an example, a placeholder for everybody else in the world so that they could look at Paul and think, if he could save Paul, the persecutor of the church, this arrogant Pharisee, if he could forgive him, then he could forgive me. If he would show grace and patience to him, maybe he would show that kind of grace and patience for my son or for my daughter or for my neighbor or for my folks. Paul says that God saved him as an example that he is able to save to the uttermost anyone who would come to him by faith. And then from there, he urged Timothy to cling to his faith in Christ and to maintain a clear conscience. And he shared that there were teachers, false teachers, who had lost their way, and in doing so, they had lost track of the grand narrative of Scripture, the whole point of the Bible, and as a result, they had become spiritually shipwrecked. And then now in chapter 2, Paul launches into his instructions for the church in this open letter. Remember, it's written to Timothy, but to the church, this open letter to Pastor Timothy. Remember, Paul's purpose in writing this letter is so that we would know how we ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And to that end, Paul writes these words in chapter 2. And if you're able, stand with me. He writes, beginning in verse 1, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. "A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So Paul starts by saying, hey, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. He writes, okay, hey guys, first things first. Let me get this out of the way. This is the priority. Now, it's important to understand that the inspiration of Scripture extends not simply to the ideas Paul is trying to convey, but to the very words he chooses to write these ideas out in. Like the Holy Spirit is breathing out the Word of God through the pen of the Apostle Paul, and that inspiration extends to the very words he chooses, so that when he writes, first of all, then, that word then is an indication that he is continuing and kind of building upon his earlier charge to Timothy about the need to silence false teaching in the church. Now, we don't know exactly what this false teaching was. Like, we don't know, other than the two names given, who these false teachers were, other than former elders of the church of Ephesus. But we do know what kind of behavior their teaching led to. From Paul's correspondence with Timothy here and in 2 Timothy, we know that it led to the promotion of controversies instead of the advancement of the gospel. Like, these guys had a lot of podcasts and YouTube channels, but nobody was getting saved. Like, the gospel was shrouded. People weren't getting it anymore. It led to an unhealthy interest in spiritual oddities, to quarrels about words and nuance that resulted in really constant friction within the church of Ephesus. It led to the forming of exclusive, kind of elitist cliques or clubs that loved to debate theological minutiae, but missed the entire point of the scriptures. In fact, it led to legalism. It led to hypocrisy and greed and godless chatter, and it even led to departing from the faith altogether. Paul warned Timothy that their teaching will spread like gangrene. Like, this was dangerous, toxic, poisonous teaching. And so with that said, I do want you to understand that as Paul moves into chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, he's not simply reacting to the falsehood that had been taught, or to the errors or bad practices or bad behavior in the church of Ephesus. This letter is a corrective, sure, for sure. But it's not reactionary. Like, we should not read the letter of 1 Timothy and say, oh, okay. Well, this must have been going on. Therefore, Paul says this really hard thing, but he doesn't really mean it. It's kind of like a dad when he says, that's it. You are grounded for life. And then 2 weeks later, you're ungrounded. Like, he's just being reactionary. He's just being explosive. He's just causing some extreme statement out there. Paul is not doing that. Paul is not being reactionary. Instead, 1 Timothy is a thoughtful, measured response to a pastor and to his church about what it is meant to be and how it is meant to carry out its mission. 1 Timothy is like a coach at halftime, sitting in the locker room with his losing team that have fumbled the ball over and over and over, and they're down by like 21 points. And what does he do? He stands there and he holds up the football and he says, hey guys, look up here. This is a football. Like, what are we supposed to do with this? Right? We're supposed to move it down the field. If it's in your hand, get it to your goal. That's what we're supposed to do. If it's in their hand, stop them. That's all Paul is doing here with Timothy. Like, 1 Timothy is like an experienced parent or grandparent sitting down with a young couple with out-of-control kids and simply asking the question, hey, what do you hope to accomplish in the life of your kids? Like, what are your hopes and dreams for them? What do you want them to be like when they're your age? And then asking, do you think allowing for this is going to get you there? That's 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is like taking defensive driving when you don't get a ticket. I don't know if anybody's ever done that. I haven't ever done that. I've taken defensive driving, but not just for the heck of it. Like, Paul is giving him defensive churching in 1 Timothy. He's saying, this is how you do it. This is what church should look like. This is how we stay on mission. Let's get back to the basics. Like, in 1 Timothy, Paul is getting back to the basics. He's laying the foundation. He's letting believers in that generation and every subsequent generation know what the church of the living God is supposed to do, how it's supposed to function. And so how are we to behave in God's household? Well, Paul writes, okay, hey guys, first things first, we need to pray. Like, we need to pray. Prayer should be our first priority. It should be our first priority because God should be our first priority. It should be our first priority because it reminds us of who is in charge, of whose church this is. It should be our first priority because it frees us from the tyranny of the urgent and from the despair of living in this broken, sad world. In fact, I would say, and I've said this before just a few weeks ago, when you don't know what to do, do what you know. When you're facing an issue, a crisis, a heartache, and you're like, where did that come from? Like, I don't even know what to say. I don't know what to do. Of course you do. Take a breath and pray. Just slow down for a moment and pray. He is still able to save to the uttermost anyone who will draw near to Him. And so we pray. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Like there has been a lot written regarding the different words Paul uses here for prayer in this verse. What does he mean? Is he building on something? Is he saying, okay, first it's a supplication, but then it grows into this prayer, and then it becomes an intercession, and now it's really good. And so you end it with thanksgiving. Is that what he's saying? Are these different facets of prayer? For me, I'm in agreement with John Calvin, who admitted in his commentary that he could not easily distinguish between supplications, prayers, and intercessions. But then again, maybe that's the whole point. Maybe we often miss the forest for the trees. I believe what Paul is trying to get across here is simply all kinds of prayers should be offered for all kinds of people. Just pray. Just ask God. Don't be so technical. Just lift up your voice and cry out to God. All kinds of prayers should be offered for all kinds of people. Because God's work is not accomplished through slick marketing, but through prayer. The church is meant to be a praying people. Our first response should be prayer. It should not be our last ditch effort. Oh yeah, I forgot to pray. Let me try that one. In fact, I've been wondering, just as I've studied this passage, I wonder if one day when I look back on my life, when my life is over and I'm in heaven, if I look back on my life, if I will discover that the most important thing that I actually did in this world was pray. More than my preaching, more than my evangelism, more than anything I've done, if the most significant thing I ever did in this world was pray. I wonder if prayer is the most significant thing God's people can do in this world. I mean, Paul puts it first for a reason. He says, first off, I urge you to pray for all people. And this even includes kings like Nero, that wicked emperor who executed Paul and Peter. The one who would cover Christians with tar and pitch and put them on a stake and set them ablaze to light his garden at night. The Bible says pray for that king and to pray for those who are in high positions that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. What is Paul getting at there? I love what one commentator said. He said that that this is the right relationship right here that Paul was talking about between the church and the state. Not separation, but partnership. When the state protects the church prays for the state, and everyone within and without of the church lives in peace. I mean, after all, what do you mean when you pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Are those just words? Is that just something you memorized as a child or you heard in a song and you know you're supposed to say it? Or are you actually praying in that moment, God, save our president. Save our senators. Save our nation. Save the nations. Fill the earth so much with the knowledge of your glory that no one has to be told about Jesus because we all get it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you want to have real influence on the lost, real influence on the people in your life, in your community, with the people you work with? Do you want to have real influence on our culture? Do you want to see more people in heaven? Well, Paul would say, then pray. Pray. Lift up your voice to God. Intercessions, supplications, thanksgivings. Pray. Pray for every kind of person. When Paul says all, what he means literally, I believe, is all kinds of people. His point is not that we should pray for every individual in the world today. How would you even do that? How is that even possible? I mean, just think about it. 385,000 people are born every single day. How are you going to keep up with that prayer list? No, what Paul is saying is that we should pray for all kinds of people without distinction. Remember the church, former church leaders in the church of Ephesus who were doing false teaching were breaking into cliques. It was therefore and no more, their holy huddle. This is my tribe. And Paul says, no, no. Don't just pray for your tribe. Don't just pray for the nation of Israel. Don't just pray for your clique or the kind of people that you like. Don't just pray for your race or ethnicity. Expand the borders of your prayers. Pray for the nations. What might happen if we began to pray? I wonder if they're thinking, as they're reading this, when they read this 2,000 years ago, what might happen if God actually saved the emperor? And a couple hundred years from now, from this point, he did. And everything changed. I mean, think about it this way. Somebody prayed for you. Likely somebody that you know prayed for your salvation. Now, it may have been a really generic prayer. It may have been a preacher up front just praying for those who hear the message that day that they would respond. So no name mentioned, just for the audience. It may have been somebody praying over a Sunday school class or somebody praying over a tract that they were sending out or a letter that they were mailing out. Maybe it was some kind of generic prayer offered at a Billy Graham crusade for the vast audience that was there. Or maybe it was your mom or your dad, a brother or a sister, your grandparents, a son or a daughter praying that God would break in and capture your heart. Maybe it wasn't one prayer, but it was years and years of prayer for you. Y'all know my story if you come here. I came to Christ by reading a book that I found in my public high school library. But I wonder, certainly the author of that book prayed over it. The publishers of that book prayed over it. And the librarian, who for some reason stuck it on the top of a low bookshelf in a rack with the title pointing out, was praying for a student to get that book, not me by name, but praying for a student to take that book and read it and respond to its message. What if we prayed? I was thinking just this morning that As a dad, I pray for the salvation of my children before they were born, before I was married, as a single guy with no prospects at all. Like, I was praying for the next generation that God would save my children and turn them into men and women of God. And so I wonder, once again, looking back over my life, if there will be anything more important that we have done than that. Paul tells us to pray for all people without distinction. Pray for the uttermost, that God would bring them in. Remember, 4 years earlier, Paul had warned these elders of Ephesus that after he left, savage wolves would break in, not sparing the flock. Even from among your own number, men will arise and distort the truth. Why? In order to draw away disciples after them. This is what was happening in Ephesus. These false teachers had likely formed their own elitist clubs, kind of church 2.0. We're the serious ones. We're the ones who really get into the Hebrew or whatever. These false teachers were trying to put limits on the gospel, but Paul says, oh man, don't put any limits on your prayer. Pray for all people without distinction. Expand the borders of your prayer. Our prayer should be as vast as the nations, as deep as the heart of God, and as rich as the sacrifice of Christ. The God who rules the world wants us to pray for His world, to pray for every man, woman, and child. In fact, Paul makes that very clear in verse 3. He says, this is good. I like that. Like, pray for all people, including kings and those in authority. Oh man, this is good. This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul tells us that God desires all people to be saved. In fact, that should be our strongest incentive there, to pray for the lost, to pray for the nations, to pray for the work of world missions around the globe. Those prayers please our Father. It's as if He's looking down at our prayers for the lost, our prayers for the nation, and He says, oh, check this out. My son, my daughter, they really get it. They know my heart. Like, they're praying for the lost. When you pray for that lost person in your life, you're praying according to the will of God. You're praying according to the heart of God. You're praying because you understand that the gospel is for everyone. The reason the church prays for everyone is that God invites everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God's desire for the nations drove Paul to take the gospel where it had never been, and it does that same thing for missionaries today. When you begin to pray for all kinds of people in the world to be saved, you are lining up your heart with the heart of God. Now, somebody might ask, just in reading this passage, God who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, like, how does that fit with the doctrine of election? Like, how does that match up that God chooses some, but He desires all? Does God not get what He wants? I mean, I don't understand how this all plays out. How does this even work? I mean, after all, Paul had written to this very church, the church of Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 1, he said, for He, God, chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. In Him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of God, who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. So how does this all work? What are we to do with this doctrine? Let me just share with you what John Stott writes about this doctrine. I think it's so helpful. It has been for me. He says, election, the idea that God chooses a people for Himself for salvation, election is usually introduced in Scripture to humble us, reminding us that the credit for our salvation belongs to God alone, or to reassure us, promising us that God's love will never let us go, or to stir us to mission, recalling that God chose Abraham and his family in order that through him to bless all the families of the earth. So election in Scripture, when it's shared, usually it's to either humble us, to reassure us, or to stir us. Election is never introduced in order to contradict the universal offer of the gospel or to provide us with an excuse for opting out of world evangelization. If some are excluded, it is because they exclude themselves by rejecting the gospel offer. As for God, He desires all people to be saved. Can I just say what this means for me on a personal level? I mean, I am absolutely convinced that God is sovereign in salvation. I believe in the doctrines of grace. You might call me a Calvinist. I prefer Augustinian, or in my pride, Pauline, right? That I'm just lining up with what the Bible says, the New Testament says. But I believe absolutely in the sovereignty of God in salvation. But for me, what that means is that when I pray, like I can pray for the lost knowing that I'm praying according to the will of God, knowing that I have a God who still, to this day, will save to the uttermost those who are drawing near to Him in faith. When I share, I'm sharing with people who have a hole in their heart. God has set eternity in their hearts and they can't fathom what He has done from beginning to end. There's an emptiness, a void in them, a longing that only Christ can fill. And I have that message and I can share knowing that. And I can know that in the end, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The Lamb wins. You see, we don't have to guess whom God plans to save. That's not our job. We don't have to try to discern whose heart the Spirit is drawing to Christ. That's above our pay grade. I love what King David wrote in Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not proud. My eyes are not haughty. I don't concern myself with matters too great are too awesome for me to grasp. I love that. I'm the king of Israel, and I don't deal with the big details that are in your purview, that are under your control. I just trust you with them. I know that you're working. I don't know how. I don't need to know how. I'm not you. But I know your heart. I bet as he wrote this, he was probably thinking about Deuteronomy 29:29, where Moses wrote, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever." It is not our responsibility. It is not even within our capability to solve the enigma of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. However, it is our responsibility to share the gospel broadly. It is our responsibility, church, to take the gospel to every tongue and tribe and people and nation without distinction. Why? For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Paul tells us that Christ gave Himself as a ransom for all people. That He gave Himself to save to the uttermost. That He gave Himself for that person that you think is unsavable, that you've been praying for. Like, we are to pray for all people because there is only one God and there is only one mediator and there is only one ransom for sin. And the priority of all global evangelism rests on that foundation. And the good news is, hear this, according to missiologists today, the next great missions movement for the church is going to come not out of the United States, or even Europe. It's going to come out of Africa. is going to come out of Asia. Those formerly pagan nations that are embracing the message of the gospel in vast numbers will bring the gospel to the nations. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men. A mediator is a go-between, an intermediary. It's a person in the middle who brings reconciliation between two rival parties. And the reason we need a mediator is we are rebels against a holy God. The reason we need a mediator is because of our sin that has separated us from Him now and in eternity, if that sin is not dealt with, will separate us from a holy God forever and ever and ever. The reason we need a mediator is that we cannot, because of our sin, ever approach God directly. In fact, this is the problem that Job was struggling with when he said of God in Job chapter 9, He is not a mere mortal like me, that I might answer Him, that we might confront each other in court, if only there were someone to mediate between us. Someone to bring us together. Someone to remove God's rod from me so that His terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of Him. But as it now stands with me, I cannot. If only there was somebody to mediate between us. If only there was someone who could bring us together. If only there was someone who could remove God's wrath from me. If only. And Jesus Christ is the answer for the longing of Job's heart and for ours. He is the mediator that Job needed. He is the mediator that we need, because Jesus is the God-man, truly God and truly man, who bridges the gap between the Creator and the creature. If you want to get to God, you have to go through His one and only mediator. I mean, this is the heart of substitutionary atonement, that Christ gave Himself as a ransom for all. That term means to release a captive by paying a price. Like when Jesus died on the cross, He was making an exchange, a grand and great exchange. He was taking on our sin so that He could give us His righteousness and satisfy the justice of God. The word implies that we were in bondage to sin, in bondage to judgment. We were children of wrath, just like the rest. But a price was paid, and that price was the death of Jesus. We owed a debt we couldn't pay. He paid a debt He didn't know. On the cross, Jesus was treated like you deserve to be treated for all eternity, so that in heaven, you might be treated as only He deserves to be treated. That is the gospel. The cross of Christ, as we sang, was more than enough. The blood that He shed was more than enough. One author explained it like this: here is Christianity at its narrowest, but also it's at its widest. Christianity is a thoroughly exclusive faith. It teaches that there is only one God, one Savior, and one salvation, but it is broadly inclusive, because that message of salvation is shared far and wide with all. There is one God, one Savior, one ransom for everyone. Therefore, there is only one gospel for everyone on the planet. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. You see, Paul was called to take the gospel to all people, and so are we. I love what Paul says here when he just kind of, this parenthesis, it's kind of funny because he's just saying, hey, I'm appointed an apostle and a teacher. And then he says, guys, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. Like he's writing to Timothy. Timothy knows this, But the whole church is going to hear it. And these people, Jew and Gentile alike, need to understand how radical it is that Paul, as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, from the tribe of Benjamin, trained up by some of the greatest rabbis of his day, who was a persecutor of the church, is the one who God has called to take the gospel to dirty Gentiles like us. The gospel to the nations that includes us. Paul hammers the same truth four different ways in this very short passage. He says, listen, prayers are to be offered for all people. Because God is our Savior, desires all people to be saved. And Christ gave Himself as a ransom for all people. And then He sent me as an apostle to the nations, that is to all people. Like our prayers, as I said, should be as vast as the nations, as deep as the heart of God, and as rich as the sacrifice of Christ. Just in closing, can I just say, I've noticed that there is an unhealthy tendency in the Western church, especially within the United States, probably fueled by, social media and the big box mega church movement. There's this unhealthy tendency in the Western church to try to make every sermon be the sermon to end all sermons. Dare I say, to make every sermon needlessly profound or provocative, so that you leave after a sermon thinking, wow, I never heard that before. Which is either an indication that you don't know the Bible or that your pastor doesn't. But Paul resists this urge in correcting the ship that is the church of Ephesus by simply taking us back to basics, by reminding us of our responsibility to get the gospel to the nations and to pray for the nations. He takes us all the way back by returning to a promise made 2,000 years earlier on the side of a hill to a man named Abraham, when God said, you know what? I am going to bless you, and you're going to be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Church, understand this. God's turning to the Gentiles wasn't just some idea that Paul or the apostles came up with. God's heart was always for the nations. God's heart was always for the Gentiles. God's heart was always that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of His glory. God's heart was for you. In fact, we read in Galatians 3, beginning in verse 7, it says, those who have faith are children of Abraham. And he's talking to Christians about gospel faith. Those who have faith are the true children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. And as a result, it announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. And here's the gospel it announced. All nations will be blessed through you. See, there's going to be someone who comes from you, comes from your line. And as a result of him, and I'm sure Abraham's connecting the dots, the promise made to Eve of the seed of the woman that crushes the serpent, connecting the dots of all those promises. Verse 9, he says, so those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Guys, we are the chosen ones of God, blessed in Abraham. And God wants us to be a blessing to the nations by taking the same message to them. Knowing this, our confident prayers should be as vast as the nations, as deep as the heart of God, and as rich as the sacrifice of Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for breaking the bread of Your body and for spilling the wine of your blood. We thank you that we get to come to this table, and Lord Jesus, please use it this day in the life of your church to preach the gospel to us in a fresh new way. May we remember as we take the bread and cup that a body was broken for us and blood was poured out for us. Lord, may we gain spiritual nourishment that we need desperately for this week. May you meet us at this table as we commune with you. Lord, bless these elements. May they be true nourishment, true food and drink for your bride this morning. And Lord, we thank you that even as we pray for those who don't know you, we pray with thanksgivings because we are reminded that we were just like them. There was a time when we were lost and you drew us with cords of kindness to yourself. Thank you for that grace and patience toward us, the great sinners that we are. Meet us now, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen.